good to see everyone this morning. We are continuing our study of the book of Acts and have gotten to chapter 13. We had some introductory comments to make on the chapter last week, but in so doing we neglected to talk about the subject of angels as revealed in chapter 12, verse 15, which I had promised. And so I will direct your attention in just a few moments to the handouts that that we have given to you today, which consists of a map of Paul's first missionary journey, minus the arrows. I'm going to let you draw them in yourself as the journey progresses. And then a two-page handout, which consists of some discussion of Acts 13, 1 through 3, an article written by Larry Hafley that addresses that material fairly well. It was mentioned last week we would like to talk a little bit about the practice of fasting in the New Testament church. We're going to address it by looking at that material. And then secondly, at the end of that handout, and I'm sorry I put it at the end, should put it at the beginning, but at the end of the handout there are some notes concerning angels, specifically referring to Acts 12. And we're going to start there in just a few moments. So you'll want to go to that third and final page toward the bottom of your handouts. Okay, again, just to quickly remind you, in Acts chapter 12, 2 weeks ago, we discussed in verse 15 the response that the Christians gave to Rhoda as she came telling them that Peter stood without the door. They denied that it was Peter. Verse 15, they said, "You're beside yourself." She kept insisting that it was so. And so they said, "It is his angel." Peter's angel, his angel, an angel belonging to Peter. And as a result of that, we were presented with a question as to the concept that you hear about quite often today of guardian angels. Do we each have a guardian angel, a special angel that is appointed for our protection and our help? Does that angel look like us? Does that angel, or can we be? Can that angel be mistaken for us? And so we want to address that at least to a certain extent. I do want to tread lightly here, in that there is not a great deal that is known. When we talk about the subject of angels, we are merely given a glimpse of those that unseen world and the machinations and work of those created beings. But there are a couple of things that we can note from Scripture that might be helpful to us. You'll notice, again, the notes concerning angels that I have written down, and by no means exhaustive. I did not intend for this to be a full study today. Just some things to make note of that might help you in your study. The first thing, as you go through and look at the history of the Jewish nation, you become aware of the fact that it was indeed a common belief that each person had his own guardian angel. Among the Jews, that belief was held. Now, there is nothing that is found within either Old or New Testament Scripture to establish that as truth. There are references on numerous occasions in the Old Testament of angels that are sent for specific purposes, whether it be to assist or to instruct individuals. Those things are mentioned both in the Old and New Testament. So God definitely utilized these created beings for the purpose of protection, for the purpose of instruction, and help, assistance, as given to the Jews in Old Testament times, as well as to the Christians in the first century, as we'll allude to in just a few moments' time. Now, the idea of a specific personal guardian given, there is no explicit statement of that, and the closest that we could come to would be something that is perhaps an illusion, may or may not be true, from the book of Matthew. And so I'd like you just to turn very quickly there to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We already alluded to this passage in our initial discussion of the text. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 10. Now Jesus was warning there about offenses that might be brought upon who he refers to in verse 6 as little ones. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, the first thing we might make note of is the phrase, little ones who believe in me. When I read that text, the first thing that comes to my mind is that the Lord has reference to children on this particular occasion. Actually, there is a difference that exists with regard to scholars, commentators, as to the significance of that phrase, whether it has reference to those who are young in years or those who are young in the faith. Those who are young in the sense that they may not be strong spiritually, they may be babes in Christ, or those who may be considered somewhat insignificant or unimportant to many, and those who may not have a position of prominence or preeminence among Christians or among believers. And so the idea is that that those individuals are important as well. And of course, we recognize that to be the case. Just to give you a kind of a parallel passage is the one found in James, where you'll remember that some were despising the poor and were accommodating the rich. And he indicated that such personal favoritism being expressed, some prejudice being expressed, was something that was inappropriate for Christians. We need to have the same care and same concern for all who are believers, no matter their standing, whether they be male or female, no matter their perceived importance, whether it be the chief among the teachers or whether it be a simple babe in Christ, that there is the importance of protection and care for everyone. So, regardless of the significance of the phrase, the little ones, the statement is made in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So the statement is given that their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, having reference to their angels. And I looked at the Greek. You'll make note in point number two there, the actual Greek language, the two words, autos, agelos, agelos being a derivation of the term angelos, and the word autos having reference to there. So in fact, this is a correct translation of the original Greek. It has reference to their angel, indicative of possession there. And so it seems to indicate, as noted in point number two, that God does, in his providence, use angels to protect his little ones, as indicated from 18 and verse 10. Now, again, that does not indicate that each individual has a specific angel that has been assigned to them, which is something that that is often believed or asserted in among people today. But there is at least the possibility of that, I suppose, that is indicated. It cannot be something, I think, that we can necessarily infer from that text. And that would be the closest that we would come. Now, again, just to make note, because I think I overlooked this one point, you'll notice a number one there. The common belief of the Jews was that each person had his own guardian angel. Again, it is not indicated anywhere in Scripture that specifically is so. But when we look at this text, and the statement is made by those Christians on that occasion that it is his angel, there is no indication one way or the other from Luke as to whether that concept is true or not. The only thing that is indicated by Luke, the historian here, is that their idea that it was an angel rather than Peter himself was a mistaken idea. In fact, it was Peter that was standing before the door at that time. Now, the third point that we want to make is found from Hebrews chapter 1. So if you'll turn with me finally to that text, Hebrews chapter 1. In the first chapter, and let me see if I need to... In the text, beginning actually in verse 5 and going down through the chapter, there is a comparison. The book of Hebrews is a book of comparisons, comparing often persons, concepts, places, positions, offices, and beings that were of import under the old covenant with Jesus Christ and the trappings of the new covenant. And in all of these cases, the point of the epistle to the Hebrews was to indicate that what you have under that new covenant with Christ as a prophet, priest, and king is preferable to the old. And one of the very first comparisons that is given is that of Jesus as compared to the angels. And so from verse 5 and going down through verse 13, he exalts Jesus above the angels, indicates that Jesus is greater than the angels. And then in verse 14 of the text, he gives a statement as to the office or the work or the ministry of angels, these created beings. And it is the statement in verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Now again, when we make note of these things, we do have to recognize that there is no limitation that is placed upon this text. It is not something where we say, well, that's the way it was, but not the way it is now. Nothing within the context that would indicate that. So what was the case here in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, we can safely say is the case for us today. With regard to the angels today, with regard to their relationship as sustained with us, they are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. So there are angels given by God for the purpose of ministering to the saints. Now again, not indicative by any means of an individual and personal guardian angel, but that God uses the angels, these created beings, for His purposes with regard to ministering to those who are Christians. So that's the point made. Now, if you'll notice, there are two quotes. The one, the latter part of point number three, as well as point number four, that I'll make note of. The first one comes from a commentary that I'm utilizing quite often in preparation for this class. It's called The New Testament History, the Book of Acts, by Gareth L. Reese. And I'm sorry. That's not the first one. That's the second one. The first one is from the People's New Testament with Notes that was written by B.W. Johnson. And the two paragraph quote is this: the real office of the angels is indicated here in Hebrews 1:14. It is to give service in working out the plans of God for the salvation of the elect. The passage does not teach that each heir of salvation has a guardian angel, but the angels do service in working out the divine plans in behalf of the saved. The work of angels can be learned in scriptures from the missions in which they are engaged. It is to aid in carrying out the plans of God for the government and salvation of our race. And under the rule of Christ, they are ministers, His ministers, to aid in the work of redeeming man. So that basically establishes, I think, with some clarity, what verse 14 in Hebrews chapter 1 is stating. One thing to keep in mind is that though the age of miracles has ceased, it is a fact that God continues to work through His people and work for His people. That's the concept of providence. Now, providence, by its nature, is a rather difficult concept in the sense that it is God working behind the scenes. And when we talk about, for example, the providential answering of prayer, we talk specifically with regard to God's healing of individuals who are ill, or God accomplishing something in us with regard to circumstances in our life as a result of the petitions that we offer to Him in prayer. We all accept the fact that God does work providentially today. What we must accept as well is that we don't know how He works, because it is something that is done again behind the scenes. We have revealed to us sometimes God's providential workings, and then we have the revelation of those things so that we can get a glimpse as to what is going behind the scenes. Secondly, in Scripture we have the workings of God that are revealed to be miraculous, and there are a number of examples throughout the entire Bible of miracles worked and wrought by God and by angels and such. What we do not have is the benefit of that revelation anymore. Revelation has ceased. And as such, now when we talk about God's providence, while we can assert that God is working in our lives, and while we can believe and hold in our own lives to examples wherein we have confidence that He has accomplished things for us, we don't know how it is done. We can, I think, safely assume from texts such as Matthew 18:10, Acts chapter 12:15, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, that the angels have a part in this, but we don't know exactly what that part is or when they are activated as ministers on our behalf. So having said that, there is a second quote, and that is the one under point number 4. And this one actually is taken in reference to the text of Acts chapter 12 and verse 15, where Gareth Reese, in his quote from the commentary New Testament History Acts, says this: "One need not rush to extremes in these matters, where we are given but a glimpse into the activities in the unseen world. What we must be careful of is being influenced by the spirit of the age we live in, where it tends to be denied that heaven has any interest or active influence in the affairs of men. God does exercise an active presence in the world, and, so says the Bible, so do God's angels," which would be a reference to Acts 12, as well as Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. So, that's why I said tread lightly a little bit. There is that awareness that we have of the fact that angels do work in the affairs of men. No indication that there is any cessation of that. But at the same time, for us to say that how that happens is something that would be speculative at best, and going beyond God's word at worst. So it's something we would hasten to be careful about. You've heard the phrase, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And I think maybe that's perhaps appropriate here, that we need not to again rush in and to make bold statements concerning angels working on our behalf, when in reality, because of the nature of providence itself, not only do we not know for a certain always when it is that he is working on our behalf, but how it is that he goes about it. We simply trust that he does, and gain confidence and comfort from the fact that he still works in the affairs of men. So, that's at least my 5 cents, or 2 cents, or 10 cents worth with regard to the nature of angels. Yes, sir?
I was going to say, Adam Clark pretty well takes the conversation well to serve. They didn't have a guard of angels up there, and Kevin, we don't know exactly how to work with the preachers, about providence, how God uses his providence in our life. One thing over there, I think it's in Hebrews, I'm not sure now, where he talks about entertaining strangers, which may be entertaining angels. You know, there's some people believe today that there's angels walking around among us now. And, of course, I think at the time that that was written, they were. And it may have reference to Abraham and Lot, and they entertained the angels. But, you know, I know that some of our Pentecostal friends, you know, they think there's angels.
Yeah, that's where you begin. Again, it's speculative. Additionally, it's problematic when you begin to make bold assertions and dogmatic statements concerning you know, the presence. I mean, as an example, in Hollywood, there is a television show that was popular for a while. I believe it was called Touched by an Angel. And some of you may have watched it, an episode or two, but what it basically has are individuals walking around, like I said, that are angels that look like people and that interact and help individuals. Now, much of what you find in that Hollywood account is in itself troublesome because it's not in accord with what the scriptures teach. But again, for us to try to delineate, to establish, to make claims concerning how God works in his providence today. And of course, the Pentecostal problem is, the Charismatics problem is, primarily that they go beyond providence and begin to claim miracles. And their claim with regard to these things is that there are supermen and superwomen that walk around that perform these miracles and have these supernatural powers of protection and such that they utilize, and that's something that's certainly troublesome because the text does not teach it. But again, having said that, God does work providentially. It is not something that would should alarm us or should concern us or confuse us to think that God utilizes these created beings in that unseen realm of which we have no ability to peek behind the veil or to make inroads in regard to that, that the angels assist him in that. Because the Bible very clearly reveals, by revelation, we are aware of times when that has indeed happened. So, anybody else? Comments, questions about that section? Okay. Well, I hope that's helped just a little bit. And again, those materials there will be of some benefit to you. But let's now get into chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. You'll notice that in the handout, a pretty map was printed up for your help. Actually, I didn't intend for the map to be quite that pretty, but when I printed it up in black and white, you couldn't see any of the dots with the red dots. So instead, I printed them up in kind of a draft mode with regard to color. May not be the best thing. Hopefully, it'll look a little bit better up on the screen as we go through the missionary journey that begins and is alluded to beginning in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. And actually, the journey ends in chapter 14 and verse 28 when Paul and Barnabas return back to Antioch in Syria and give a report of all of the things they accomplished while on that journey. And we'll talk about this in just a few moments' time. But I did want to make note of the map and note of the fact that what this is actually is a satellite image. It's an actual picture, a photograph taken of the Middle East and of course, the blue is the Mediterranean Sea. If you'll notice, we'll go ahead and go to the first, so you'll make note of a couple of things. You have the Dead Sea located here at the bottom of the screen. Again, I apologize for the lack of brightness with regard to the projector, but also up a little bit higher, you have the Sea of Galilee, and of course, so this section right here is the land of Canaan or Palestine, and right now the things to remember as we look at Paul's first missionary journey is the region of Syria, the island of Cyprus, as well as the province of Galatia. Where much of the work that the Apostle Paul did took place on that occasion. And we'll make note of the passage. It would be difficult because of the closeness of some of the cities and the scale of the map to actually draw lines without it becoming confusing. I would encourage you, however, to take your pen. Hopefully pen will write on this waxy ink. It may be that you have to get yourself a permanent marker of some type to do it, but make note using arrows as to from one city to another where these individuals went on the journey. Again, I apologize for the fact that it's not very bright, but we have Antioch, Syria, Seleucia, Salamis, and I apologize, I did misspell that, and it's misspelled on the map, but I'll make a change of that. That's Salamis. Paphos, also on the Isle of Isle of Cyprus, Italia, Perga, then Antioch and Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Those are the towns on the map. And recognizing it would be somewhat difficult for you to see up on the board, we're also giving you the handout so you can follow along in that way. We'll also make note in Acts the first part of that handout, page 1, and the first part of page 2 of that handout is an article written by Larry Haefeli in answer to the question concerning fasting and laying on of hands as recorded in Acts chapter 13, 1 through 3. So we'll make note of that in just a few moments. However, before we do, let us start off by reading the first three verses of Acts chapter 13. Would remind you in Acts 12 and verse 25, we are told that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem to Antioch after they had fulfilled their ministry. And they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. So in this first missionary journey, John Mark was with them. Now, the significance of that, if you'll remember, is that prior to Paul's second missionary journey, Barnabas and Paul had a falling out, a difference of opinion as to whether John Mark should accompany them a second time on the journey, because John Mark had not finished the initial journey with them. He had returned to Jerusalem. So we had a conflict that existed, which ended up with Barnabas and Paul going separate ways. Barnabas taking John Mark with him in missionary work, and then Paul taking another companion, Silas, with him in the succeeding journeys. So keep that in mind in Acts chapter 12 and verse 25. Now, concerning the time spent in Antioch, we're told in chapter 13 and verse 1 that in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers. And then a list is given of them. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Now you'll notice also verse 4 that being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. From there they sailed to Cyprus, reaching Salamis, later going to Paphos. And then after some time, beginning in verse 13, we are told that they sailed again into the regions of Galatia, going to first Italia, Perga, and then up to Antioch and Pisidia. Now, we want to spend just a few moments, however, in some introductory thoughts about the first three verses before we get into a discussion of the journey itself. Just first of all, to give a time frame, as we've been trying to do, put some historical context with regard to it. You'll remember in Acts the 12th chapter, in the final four verses, four of the final five verses, verses 20 through 24. Actually, that is five verses, isn't it? But in verses 20 through 24, actually, that should be verses 20 through 25 here in this particular text. We find that Herod died, and we have been able, utilizing, as we've mentioned on a number of occasions, utilizing external sources to pinpoint the time of Herod's death as being AD 44. And so Paul's first missionary journey, which again covers Acts 13 and verse 1 through Acts 14 and verse 28, as we see in the chronological progression of the text, came after the death of Herod. And so most scholars will put that first missionary journey as covering about 3 years, and we'll talk about that a little bit later as we continue on into the 13th to 14th chapters in the text, but cover the years AD 45 through 48. And it's during this time that the churches of Galatia are established, and so it gives us some context with regard to, for example, his epistle that he wrote to the churches of Galatia. You'll remember he said, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel." We'll talk a little bit about that as we get into a discussion of the gospel preached in those places in that province. And then at the close of the tour, Paul and Barnabas report back to the church at Antioch of Syria. And so what is significant as we look at this is the fact that Antioch becomes a central location, the church at Antioch, a congregation of import with regard to the preaching of the gospel. Up to this point in time, and we talked about this last week, we have now a change in focus where the center of the discussion of the first 11 chapters of the book of Acts was with the church in Jerusalem and the preaching of the Apostle Peter. Now we have a change in focus where we're talking primarily about the Apostle Paul and his ministries, and the church at Antioch had a big part to play in that, as it was that congregation that sent out Paul and Barnabas for the purpose of preaching. And you'll look at chapter 14, just jumping ahead very quickly in verses 26 through 28. Acts 14, verses 26 through 28. We are told that they, from Italia, again, you'll note the map. From Italia, they sailed back to Antioch. We're told in verse 26, they sailed to Antioch where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. And when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. And so basically what we're going to find is a journey, Of course, journeys, when we talk about them today, are a bit different than the journeys of that time. Fraught with danger, whereby the Apostle Paul, as well as Barnabas, went and they established churches, they converted souls, and after about 3 years in duration, they returned back to Antioch and reported what had been accomplished. Those events are recorded in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, and going through chapter 14 and verse 26. Okay, again, looking at the map, what I'm going to try to do, you'll notice as we look at Antioch, I've got fanciness here. I can make it big so you can see which one to make it a little bit more obvious. As I've gone through this, I've found that I've got to go at it kind of slow, so you'll have to work with me in regard to it. But we're again referring to the city of Antioch. It becomes the center from which the gospel spreads, situated on some of the main travel routes, both by land and by sea. So it was an important city. It was also an important congregation. You'll remember that even previous to Barnabas coming, that we are told that large numbers had been converted among the evangelists that that originally came to preach in the city of Antioch. We're told in Acts chapter 11 and verse 9, individuals scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 21 of Acts 11, that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. And then continuing on, when you get into the work that Barnabas did when he found Saul, brought him back, verse 26 of Acts chapter 11, brought him into Antioch, and it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. So this was a very successful work that was done here at this particular place. And so Antioch becomes a very important city. And perhaps, again, the center at least of the narrative of the book of Acts with regard to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, getting back to verses 1 through 3 of the text. Again, some introductory thoughts to keep in mind about this particular section of Scripture. A list of prophets and teachers are given in that first verse. Certain prophets and teachers, and might we make note of the fact that you'll remember in the list of spiritual gifts that are given in Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he gives a list of apostles, prophets, and teachers, and it may be that there is a reference here again to those who had a position and had a gift. I don't know that that's necessarily so, but it possibly was. But these men are significant. These men were influential, and they were ministering to the church at Antioch. They were referred to as prophets and teachers. It may not be that every one of them was a prophet and a teacher. It may be that each one had a different gift. But in that listing of men, it included Barnabas. Barnabas, of course, is an individual that we know a great deal about, both with regard to the work that he did with the Apostle Paul, as well as the important part that he had in introducing the Apostle Paul to the disciples. And we'll talk a little bit more about him and the work that he does with Paul as we go through the journey. If you want some information, some passages to consider concerning Barnabas and his prominent place in Luke's history, you can notice chapter 4, verses 35 and 36, as well as the 11th chapter, of which we read just a few moments ago, a number of different passages. The second individual that is mentioned in this list is a man by the name of Simeon called the Niger. And now, the word Niger, it is as many are familiar, a word derivation which means black. It is a word referencing color. And you'll notice, not of Niger, but the statement made that he was Simeon who was called Niger. So Niger was another name by which Simeon was known. just to give a very easy statement as to what the probable meaning would be is having reference to Simeon the black man. There were a number of different Simeons that we find in Scripture, and this would be a means of distinguishing him from other Simeons. Now that's a somewhat speculative, but the word Niger, it comes from the word from which we get, or from which derives the word Negro, for example, having reference to one of color. So very probable that that is the reference there. We don't know anything about a Simeon called Niger, other than, in fact, this is the only time in which this man is mentioned in the entirety of the New Testament. Next, we have in the list Lucius of Cyrene. And, of course, there was, as we read just a few moments ago, a mention of disciples from Cyrene who were the initial, or among the initial disciples who came to the city of Antioch for the purpose of evangelizing the city. And so it's very possible that Lucius was one of these initial disciples who came to the city for the purpose of preaching, one of the initial evangelists. Manion, he's an interesting individual here. You have Manion referred to as one who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So it may be indicative of, again, of one who was well known, one who had some position of influence. The Tetrarch, Herod the Tetrarch, is the individual who is also known in Scripture and history as Herod Antipas. And so he was associated with the household. Don't really know exactly what is meant by that. Perhaps educated in that household. One who was a friend of Herod, perhaps. But again, an indicative of someone who had some influence or standing. And then finally, you have Saul. Now, we did, in our discussion last week, reference the fact that in verse 9 of the text, Saul is also called Paul. And it is at that point in time that the name change begins, where Paul is referred to, where Paul is given the preeminent, prominent place in the discussion and dissertation, historical dissertation of Luke. And it seems to be the place there in Acts 13 and verse 9 where Luke makes that takes that step to give Paul that position of prominence. But he is, of course, the major character of our further studies that we'll refer to. Now, what is stated here, and again, we're going to allude to this. You'll remember that Jerry asked that we talked about it a little bit in our at the end of our discussion last week, is the fact that we're told they ministered and fasted, and then again in the sending of Paul and Barnabas, or Saul and Barnabas, we're told in verse 3 that they, having fasted and prayed, laid hands on them and sent them away. So here we have two statements given in that place concerning fasting. We want to talk about that just a little bit, and again, the material in the article will be of some benefit to us in discussing it. Before we do, however, we do want to make note of the term minister. It's a generic term. We need to keep that in mind. There are some who would advocate that this has reference to a physical ministry. The Catholic Church takes this position to claim a clergy. This is one of the passages that they turn to. They take the position that the ministry that's referred to here is a ministry on behalf of the church that has reference to the giving of the sacraments, the communion, for example, and would indicate a clergy-laity distinction. There's nothing contained in that at all in that text, but I just wanted to allude to it. The concept of a minister, I've used this quote in the past with regard to evangelists. Not all ministers are evangelists, but all evangelists are ministers. The word minister is a generic term. It has reference to one who benefits or helps another. And that's the only significance of the term. So here are men They're given a specific office. The office, you'll notice, that is given is stated actually in verse 1 of being prophets and teachers. And these prophets and teachers were ministering or helping or benefiting the church there in Antioch. And so the ministry there that is specifically referred to or that can be alluded to would be within the office of prophet and teacher. And so I think the primary import, at least in that text, would be the benefit and the ministering that they were doing would be the work that was being done in the Word, that is the preaching and teaching of the gospel of our Lord. So there is the reference to the ministry. As a part of it, we are told that they fasted. Now, let me just look very quickly. We just do want to make note of just one other thing as we look in verse 2 of the text, so that we can kind of talk about the laying on of hands and the fasting together. There is the reference there in Acts 13 and verse 1 that they ministered, or excuse me, number 2, verse 2, they ministered and fasted. But as a part of this process, we're told in the latter part of verse 2 that the Holy Spirit gave them some specific instructions. There was a direct revelation of the Spirit on this occasion, telling them to separate Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. I would remind you of the text of Acts chapter 9 that is alluded to here in verses 15 and 16, way back when Saul of Tarsus was appointed as an apostle and converted to Christ. The promise was given. The Lord said to him, go to Ananias. He said to Ananias, go, for he, having reference to Saul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So that was the work that God had set aside for Paul to do. Barnabas was his helper in this regard. And I want you to note, as you look at Acts 14, when they come back from this missionary journey, and they give their report to the church at Antioch. In verse 27, we are told they reported all that God had done with them and that He had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And so the work that is referred to here is the preaching of the gospel on these journeys, and specifically the efforts made with regard to the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, just one other point that we want to make before we get into the discussion of the fasting and praying. Notice that here in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2 and 3, where we are told that Barnabas and Saul were to be separated, and they laid hands on them for that purpose in verse 3 of the text, that does not make Barnabas an apostle. There are some who actually claim that. They claim that Barnabas was an apostle. You say, well, wait a minute, what about Acts 14, 14? Well, look over there at Acts 14 and verse 14. Now here again, the idolatry that was present at Lystra. You remember that Barnabas was the spokesman. They called him Zeus, Paul Hermes, because Barnabas they called Zeus, Paul Hermes. Paul was the one speaking. He was the chief speaker. And they were seeking to worship Paul and Barnabas. And you'll notice the statement in verse 14, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude crying out. So there it says the apostles, Barnabas and Paul. So Barnabas was an apostle. Well, in a sense he was. But there is a point that needs to be made in this regard so that there be no mistake and no misunderstanding. Terms can be used generically, and then terms can be used in a specific way. Let me give you an example. We have many elders in this congregation, if we use the term in a generic way. We have men who are older. We have women who are older, and they are our elders. They are older than us, if indeed we are youngsters like myself. So in that sense, the term is a generic term. However, there is an office that one is appointed to, which is the office of elder. And in that case, we have three men who are serving in that capacity in this congregation. They must be men. They have the qualifications to serve, and they have been appointed in this congregation to serve in that capacity. Phoebe is referred to as a deaconess. And all that is mentioned in that, from that Greek word diakonos, which actually it is the female derivation of that term, is that she was a servant. There is no office of deacon or deaconess that is given in the church. There is no specific office that is given anywhere in Scripture. No qualifications, no work that has been delineated or expressed as an office of a deaconess. It is unscriptural for us to have women serving in the office or the work of a deacon. It is a special work. Again, qualifications are given, and only men can qualify for that particular office. It's not something that is open to or available to women. So while Phoebe is a deaconess in that she is a servant, used in a generic term or a general way, it cannot be said that Phoebe had a position or an office that had been divinely given or separated for her exclusively or for women specifically. The same thing is true here in Acts 14. These individuals, Paul and Barnabas, had been separated for an important work. That work, the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. As such, they were ambassadors of God. And we, in fact, can be apostles as well in that sense, as being ambassadors of Christ and the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. We can be referred to as apostles, each and every Christian, if indeed we are presenting the word. However, none of us have the qualifications to serve as apostles, nor were given the appointment of that office of apostleship. I'll give you just one example. Epaphroditus. Remember Epaphroditus in the Philippian epistle? He was appointed as an ambassador on the part of the church at Philippi to go and to supply the Apostle Paul with that which he needed, his want. Well, in fact, the word apostle is the word that is used, or the Greek word apostolos is the one that is used to refer to the work that Epaphroditus was doing. No one ever claims that Epaphroditus was in actuality an apostle. It was simply that the term was generically used with reference to the work that he was doing. And it is in that way that the term in Acts 14:14 is being utilized. As you look in Scripture, you find specific instances to where God appointed men to serve as apostles. You have the original 12. You have Matthias, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, who took the place of Judas Iscariot. And as stated in Acts chapter 15 concerning Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, he said, "He appeared to me also as one born out of due time," and affirmed his apostleship as the appointment was given in Acts chapter 9. There is no indication at all that Barnabas was ever given that particular office, the office of an apostle. And one point to be made with regard to this laying on of hands, whatever this laying on of hands is not possible that the laying on of hands, that men can make the determination or choose one to be an apostle. An apostle was given that position and chosen by God and God alone. So it's inappropriate for us to consider Barnabas as one who was an apostle in the sense of that office, of which there are only 14 men that are mentioned. Again, in a desire to make this less exclusive, men have twisted these passages so as to allow men who live on the earth today to serve as, quote, apostles as well. And concerning that office, it was one that was given to those original 12, to Matthias, and then finally to the Apostle Paul, and only those 14 men. Okay, so that kind of gets us through all of that. We didn't have time to get into the fasting and laying on of hands. We're going to look at that next week. So I would encourage you to read this particular article that is given in this handout. We will talk about that first of all, and then we'll get into a discussion of the missionary journey as it begins, first of all, in Salamis on the Isle of Cyprus. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.